Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this Sunday morning, this Sabbath day, Lord. We remember your goodness to us again today. Father, how we just pray that you would give us your spirit, that you would give us understanding. And not only that, Father, that you would increase our faith as we look at your word, even in the Old Testament, Father, that we would see Jesus, that you would use these words to sanctify us and to glorify yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are in Proverbs chapter 10 this morning, and we will, Lord willing, get into chapter 11. Just a quick summary of chapter 10, verses 1 to 5. I just picked that because that's where we finished up last time. And again, I mentioned that chapter 10 begins the largest section of Proverbs, what we often call the Proverbs proper, or just the individual Proverbs, what we normally think of, right, when we hear a proverb, you know. God helps those who help themselves. People will say that that's in the Bible. Obviously, that's not in the Bible, but that kind of a saying, you know, just like a standalone saying that, you know, communicates something. And obviously, there's a grain of truth to that as well. You know, you are supposed to seek God, and when you seek Him, He does promise to you that you'll find Him and so forth, even though that can also be a works righteous statement. But the Proverbs can be sort of taken out of context too, right? You can take a proverb, and that's in Scripture, and you can make it something about salvation and say, well, look, this is about works. But we've got to remember what we're talking about here. This is God's wisdom literature. It's not something else. Don't take the genre and try to fit it in some other genre or twist it. And so this is the, again, the biggest section of the book. We're going to get a lot of these standalone proverbs. But you can still see running themes going through these sections. And I want to point those out because I have to find some way to categorize them. And one of the commentaries I'm reading, I actually picked up. I don't know why I can never think of the name of this series. It's one of the most modern series, conservative, evangelical series. It's, I think, the New International or something or other. I got it for 1 Samuel. Now I have it for Proverbs. It's like this thick. It's very technical. But even they, like, notice, you know, these different headings here, it is helpful to see that, you know, it's not just random sort of, you know, Confucius sayings or something like that. There are some themes that you can follow through, and that's helpful as we go several verses at a time. But these first five verses we saw was about really how foolish behavior, because it was about the behavior of the fools, but foolish really with regarding finances. You see about profiting here, and even I think the son making the father glad and grieving his mother. I think there's a connotation of financial stewardship here, and how hard it is when parents do see their children, you know, not prospering because of foolish choices, and how that can be a very difficult thing. And yet, you know, when a student, you know, a young person studies and makes something of their lives, how that just makes parents happy and pleases them. And so I think this is probably regarding not just money, but work, the value of work, and then how you spend your money and how you save your money and all of that sort of thing, your values and how that determines how you use money, which, if you think about it, is just a commodity, just a resource to glorify God and to enjoy Him in this world. Money makes it possible for us to not all be, you know, farmers, carpenters, and you know, we all have to be the same thing, right? Because I can do one thing, and I can spend my money to get food, even though I don't know how to make it, or I can spend my money to get my house built, even though I don't know how to build it, but I can serve with what I know how to do. And so money really is a blessing in that way. And to be able to be wise in how to use it is what we've, I think, seen in those first five verses. And also how wickedness and righteousness, again, both have these dividends that they normally return. And again, to continue the money theme here, that, you know, if you are looking at verse 4, he who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. And ordinarily that is the case, even though that's not always the case. Sometimes, you know, I just was reading online today, somebody won some $521 million lotto. Did you see that? There's one winner of the $521 million lotto. Well, this was probably somebody who was not diligent, and yet they're made rich for a time. Now, we don't know what will happen. Maybe they'll squander it like a lot of lottery winners do. Maybe they won't. Maybe they'll invest it and make something of it. So obviously there are exceptions, but a person who, you know, plans for the future by the lottery is probably not going to have a good future. They're probably going to be very poor because very, very few people are going to win that kind of money. And many, many people are going to waste all their money on that sort of thing. So again, wisdom in poverty and in riches, wisdom in finances, wisdom in work, that sort of thing. So let's begin our new section then, starting with chapter 6. And what I notice in this section for 14 verse or 6 through 14, and this isn't just my heading, but it's from one of the commentaries, you see righteousness and wickedness regarding our words. And this is a theme we're going to see over and over again in the book of Proverbs. I'll comment on this a little bit later. But this is something that the book of Proverbs talks about a lot, our words, because wisdom has a lot to do with what we say and how we say it and when we say it. And I just want to notice here that often wisdom is the hard thing. Often wisdom is making yourself work now for benefits later. Again, thinking of the ant and the grasshopper. Folly is doing what feels good now. Feels good now, but it's folly in the end. It's going to hurt you. The need for discipline and self-discipline and personal responsibility is very much a part of wisdom, as we'll see. So let's look at starting in verse 6. I give you some of the verses I translate, some I don't. Blessings are, you know, as it says here, blessings for or to the head of the righteous, same Hebrew preposition, la, to, for, at. But the mouth of the wicked covers or conceals violence. I thought that was interesting because the actions here of the righteous is a crown for everybody to see, right? Blessings to the head. You can see it. But what the wicked get from what they're, you know, the result of their deeds, they're trying to hide. They're trying to hide the violence that's really behind what they're doing. And you can think of the deceit that's in wickedness and so forth. I heard somebody saying something that to the effect that you never have to remember what you say if you always tell the truth. Because you don't have to, well, wait a minute, how did I say that? Because I don't want, you know, I want it to look good now. And if you always tell the truth, you don't have to remember what you said. Now that's obviously, you should want to remember for certain reasons. But what he was trying to get at was that you don't have to worry about your story jiving, right? Because you're telling the truth and you're not trying to twist it. That's sort of what we're seeing here, this concealing, hiding that wickedness does. Think about being in the light versus being in the darkness. Verse 7, the remembrance of the righteous is for blessing, but the name of the wicked will rot. You can see again the parallelism there. We could think of, you know, Pol Pot and Hitler and Stalin, you know, just their names. Versus even, you know, the world's view of Jesus, right? Well, he was this great moral teacher, this good person. Even those who hate him, very few have an awful view of Jesus. If anything, it's the early church that corrupted his teachings and all that. So the remembrance of the righteous is for blessing. Isn't it funny how when a good person dies, everybody wants to say nice things about him all of a sudden, even if they didn't like him in his life. Verse 8, the wise of heart receive the commandments. I like that. God's word, God's law is wise to receive it. But the foolish of lips, and that's the way the Hebrew has it, the wise of heart, the foolish of lips, think of those two images, are thrown down to the ground. And here, you know, I think, again, we're seeing the words, right? And not only that, but the heart being the core and the lips being, just sort of what's on the outside, but even those words are going to not come to pass. Thrown down to the ground is the connotation. And the heart here is the respect of God's law that you have in the heart. And of course, that's contrasted with the mouth. The words of one who knows what's in his heart, but he just says whatever. And that's the foolishness of it. There's no foundation there that's in God's truth. Verse 9, the one walking in completeness. This is the tamim is the word in Hebrew. It means perfect or whole or complete. A lot of times it's used for the word integrity, because if someone is perfect or complete, there's someone who's walking in their integrity. Verse 9, the way we have, New King James says he who walks with integrity, because it's tamim. The one walking in completeness, wholeness, will walk safely. Think of James and the double-minded man versus the one who's fully committed. But the one twisting his paths will be known. Boy, it just reminds me is when I was a kid, I thought I could get away with things, you know, and my paths would be twisted, and I would try to tell my dad, but dad, that's, you know, I'd have a can of snuff or something, get caught with it, and well, that's Dave's, you know, Dave gave it to me to hold for him, you know, what are you holding it for him for? Well, you know, he's not allowed to have it, so I thought I'd hold it for him, you know, and somehow you think that's going to work, and yeah, it never really did. My twisted paths were known. Of course, my dad, when he was young, did the same thing with cigarettes, you know, hiding cigarettes from his dad. Yeah, so those lies didn't work out for me. And often that's the case. Although I think it is frustrating when we see people with twisting paths getting away with it, right? You know, you see that all the time with politicians and I think people in the media who just make a business on slandering people's good names. And it seems like there's no accounting sometimes. Verse 10, the one winking the eye, again, think of the secretness, the concealing, right? That's this image. You're winking the eye because you're trying to get someone to go along with you. The one winking the eye will give or gives injuries. By the way, this is something that maybe you'll see this in different translations. Sometimes it'll say will, or sometimes, you know, like will give, which we think is future tense, right? Gives, we think, is present tense. In Hebrew, you have two tenses. You have perfect and imperfect, and that's it. And you've got to decide how you're going to translate that. And perfect is almost always has done, you know, and we give it sort of a past connotation, but there is no past or future or present in Hebrew. And so imperfect is incompleted. That's why different translators will say will give or gives, because it's imperfect, and you know, you have to pick which way you're going to go with that. And I just want to point that out to you, because that's what the translators are trying to do. They're trying to do, you know, take the imperfect and keep the sense, but, you know, we don't know whether or not to add the word will sometimes. It just means it's incomplete versus perfect, which is complete. So here, the one winking the eye gives or will give injuries, and the foolish one of lips. Now, here's same kind of parallelism versus antithetical. This is synonymous. And the foolish of lips will be or are thrown down to the ground. And you get here the same thought that we saw earlier in verse 8, in the same kind of conclusion. The prating fool will fall. He who perverts his ways will be near. I'm sorry, prating fool will fall again in verse 10. Exact same verse. So you see the connection there, because you have the exact same phrase in Hebrew. And here, rather than contrasting the wise in heart in verse 8, you have, again, comparing the one who's winking the eye. Of course, the one who's winking the eye isn't talking, but he's going to have the same future as this fool who's just, you know, babbling at all sorts of things, the prating of lips. He's going to be thrown down just like the quiet deceiver is going to be thrown down. And this is sort of, again, important for us to see that, you know, how many people use words to trick people or use quietness to trick people. But in the end, God is going to punish them. And again, oftentimes in this world, I think it's frustrating for us to see that it doesn't always happen in this world. But that's why we look to a future judgment. You know, I've been reading, you're going to laugh, but I've been reading the German idealist philosopher Hegel, and I'm trying to get through him. And in his view of the absolute, okay, the absolute is everything. And the absolute is living itself out and knowing itself through the finite human mind, which is, you know, the highest thing. And in the absolute's knowing of everything and working itself out, he has sort of a view of providence where if there's a war, well, that's a good thing ultimately, because the absolute doesn't make mistakes and the absolute is working itself out, and war often is a correction. And then there's like a restart, and that's part of, again, what should be, what needs to be, what will be, because, it, you know, in a sense, it's all necessary. And there's sort of a view of predestination, but not only is it fatalistic, it's also there's no future judgment. So that everything has to work itself out in this sphere. And there's sort of a, he doesn't give it, but I mean, reading it, there's just a despair there, because that doesn't happen. You know, if you think that all that there is what's happening in time, and that everything is going to be made right somehow. You know, I mean, you see wicked people live and do wickedness and die in the midst of their wickedness, as the psalmist says, you know, dying in their beds at an old age with their children around them. And if, man, if there's, you know, if this is all there is, where was justice? And again, we can't look at these proverbs that way. We can't look at these proverbs seeing, oh, the prating fool will always fall. Well, that's not always the case, right? Not in this life. But often it's the case. And if you do, you know, and again, think of the idea of a father instructing his child, which is the way this book, you know, began, or a mother instructing her child, saying, look, if you pursue foolishness, you're probably going to fall. If you squander your money and don't save and work hard, you're probably going to be poor. Yeah, there's the lottery winner. Yeah, there's the person who gets away with it. That's rare, you know. And my experience has been, when I've tried to live, you know, hiding things from my parents and stuff, I usually got caught, and it usually came back on me. And when I didn't get caught, sometimes it was even worse, the trouble I got into. And so again, you know, yeah, there's the occasional exception who gets away with it. But, you know, we know in the background, and of course Solomon knows, and the Jewish believer would know, there's a judgment coming, right? So even when those get away with it here, they are not getting away with it in a sense. In fact, in a sense, it's worse for them, because it would have been better for them to suffer in this world than to get away with it in this world and now have to suffer even more in the judgment. So I think that's just worth pointing out here, the non-absoluteness of these things versus what Hegel or someone else would say, and the hope that gives us, that God is going to make things right, even though, and I think it's also hopeful to know, or helpful to know, that even in this corrupted, sinful world where there isn't perfect justice, there is a lot of justice, right? I mean, again, most of the times the diligent do better. Most of the times the fool gets caught. And we can thank God for that, because it doesn't need to be that way. All right, verse 11 then. A fountain of life is the mouth of the righteous. Boy, think of that. But the foolish of lips are thrown down to the ground. I must have copied the wrong second half of the verse, or, you know, that's funny, because that's what they say the Hebrew scribes do a lot. They do what is it called, dittography, when you copy the wrong verse. I did that when I was translating here. I can see that. I went back to verse 10 and did the second half of the verse, because I just repeated it. Violence covers the mouth of the wicked. Obviously, that's not thrown down to the ground. But again, so the mouth of the righteous is a well of life. It's, you know, life, the water of life coming out. But violence covers the mouth of the wicked. You can't get any good thing out of it, like the covering on a well, and it's not a good covering, it's violence that's covering it. Verse 12, hatred stirs up controversy. Actually, the word controversy is Midian. Isn't that interesting? In the Hebrew, you know, think of the Midianites coming in, you know, covering the ground like locusts as the Jews are terrified of them. Hatred stirs up Midian. But over all transgressions, it conceals, covers love. Now, that's a hard thing to understand, but it's talking about love. Remember, love covers over all transgressions, because it's just putting love at the end for emphasis. But over all transgressions, love covers, love conceals. Remember, the verb always goes before the noun in Hebrew, but I kept it this way just for you to see it. To see the parallelism, do you see it? Hatred starts the verse, the word hatred. Love ends the verse. And it's sort of striking when you read it that way. Hatred stirs up, love conceals, controversy, transgressions. See how that works? That's just beautiful when you're reading the Hebrew. But in English, we would never translate like that, because it almost makes no sense. Verse 13, by the lips of the discerning, wisdom is found. But the rod is for the back of him who lacks heart, lacks understanding, we would say lacks mind. Remember, the heart just is the inner person. And again, you're seeing all of this with the words, right? The lips of the discerning, wisdom is found. And wise ones store up knowledge, but the mouth of fools brings destruction near. Here it's just the word with a feminine hey on the end of it, or H, which is used to connote motion to or from. So that's what the mouth of fools brings destruction near is the way I translate it. Some of the translations do that. Some just say is near destruction. But I like the brings near destruction better because it shows the result of what their mouths are doing here as well. We're going to come back to this. I want to touch on this words thing again. But just notice this initial thing and how important our words are in destruction, in life, in foolishness, in wisdom, in righteousness, in wickedness. And our words wanting to be filled with God's commandments, as you saw earlier. Then another section, Proverbs of Solomon, verses 15 to 17, on, again, wealth, poverty, wisdom, and life. And you just see a few verses here that I think are really neat. The wealth of the rich, a city of his strength, is literally. The destruction of the poor is their poverty. It's not commenting, you know, morally on whether or not it ought to be the case. But the fact of the matter is, if you have a lot of money, you have like a strong city, right? I mean, just think of the person who suddenly gets sued and they have a lot of money. Well, they can hire a good lawyer and they can, you know, hire investigators to go out and try to make sure that they get their point of view across to the jury. The person who's poor, what's he going to do? He gets sued, you know. He's going to rely on the public defender. And that's what this verse is saying. Again, it's not commenting on whether this should be the case. It's just saying this is the way it is. The wealth of the rich is a city of strength. And the destruction of the poor is their poverty. And again, think of, you know, Proverbs as the parents instructing the children. What does this tell a child? Try to make something of yourself so you're not destroyed by your poverty. Don't make bad choices, right? Don't put yourself in a place where, you know, think of the young man earlier who gives his wealth to the harlots. He's got nothing now. He has to work out in the fields and his wealth is going to someone else. And that's just what life does. And Hebrew wisdom is trying to appeal mostly to, I think, younger people. Don't make these mistakes. I think of, you know, my own life and squandering, in a sense, you know, college on just trying to go out and party as much as I could. And really having to make up for that later. And just reading books, you know, Robin laughs, but I mean, I did. I read through the whole dictionary and I took a bunch of notes. I have a tablet full of notes of all these words I didn't know, and it really helped me. And I read grammar books just so I could try to speak better. And, you know, if you think I'm bad now, you should have heard how bad I was. Because, you know, I wasted that. I wasted that time. And so I had to take all this extra time. And in the grace of God, we had time where I could do that. You know, before Rob and I had children, I used to sit, remember, with the electric baseboard heating on my back, because she'd keep it so cold in the house. We were trying to save money. And I just had my books all around me, you know, and I had my new International Inductive Study Bible that I'd spend an hour or more a chapter on, and the dictionary, and Augustine's City of God, or Calvin's Institutes. And I would sit from like 7 in the morning till 2, till I had to get ready to go to, you know, work. And I just read all that stuff. For like 2 years I did that. And it enabled me to catch up. But think if I would have actually used my college years and my high school years for, you know, learning, I could have went beyond a lot of the basic stuff I was trying to just catch up on. And that's the thing here. You know, I think this kind of recognition, that if you make the most of what you have, you know, you can have a better life. Again, in general, that's what Proverbs is saying. Verse 16, the recompense of the righteous results in their lives, or is it, you know, it helps their life. And again, this is just a truism, right? The revenue of the wicked results in sins. And I just wanted to keep the literal translation for you again. But this is the way life is. If you live a good life, you know, we're trying to tell our kids, you do your homework, you work hard, you get good grades, you get scholarship offers. We've seen that now. You don't get scholarship offers. And, you know, this is life. Verse 17, a way of life. Again, a lot of times Hebrew just doesn't even have the copula there, the connecting verb, the to-be verb. Just puts it right there so you can make the connection immediately. A way of life, or a way to life, the one keeping correction, chastisement, instruction, it can be any one of those things. But the one forsaking reproof goes astray, errs. Well, it's hard to go through correction, chastisement, instruction, but that's life. You're going to live better probably if you're, you know, if you have discipline, if you're disciplined as a child. But the one who forsakes that, well, he's going to end up going astray and erring, right? And that's not going to be good for him ultimately. Again, you know, there are exceptions. Somebody scams the system, gets away with it. We always read about, you know, the one or two exceptions, and there are thousands, if not millions, of people who fall trying to be that exception. Any comments or thoughts before we go back to foolish or righteous speech? I don't want to cut anybody off as we go through this. Yes, Grace. Oh, yeah, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Wish I would have looked that up. I'll bet you it is the same phrase.
And I thought, mm-hmm. This meant a lot more to think, oh, here's the opposite of that.
Mm-hmm.
I just wondered if that was the same.
I'm sure that it is, because Hebrew is very, you know, terse in its speech, and, you know, we have to supply a lot of other synonyms and stuff. But, you know, that just brings the point that, you know, what happens when a prophet's words fall to the ground? If they don't come to pass, right? That's a false prophet. And the true prophets, as you said, Grace, Samuel's words will never, they would not fall because he was a true prophet. They would not fall to the ground. So here's, you know, we try to establish things with our words, don't we? We try to, you know, with our words, we try to shape our future or shape our lives. And it's saying basically what you're trying is going to fail if you're a fool. Ultimately, your words are going to fall to the ground. You're not going to have your will done. We could say it that way. You know, God's will be done. God allows us to do our wills and a lot of things. And if you're wise and you raise your children, you know, and teach them things, well, maybe you'll see your will more often. Again, it's not always the case. There are people who do great jobs with their children and their children go astray. And there are people who do lousy jobs and their children become great saints. But that doesn't mean we shoot for, right, the exception. We should try to do our best and trust God will use that. And even the child that goes astray, I think, if he's been taught well, right? I mean, there's a foundation there that Lord willing, he can always come back to. But that's a great point, Grace. I'm glad you brought that up. Anybody else notice anything in these verses? Yes. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And it just shows, to me, it shows our impatience, because we're talking of usually less than 100 years,
yeah.
And yet the wicked face eternity.
Mm. Yeah, yeah.
So I think it's helpful to keep that in mind. It's our impatience.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they've got a much longer time of judgment than they do with getting away with it for a few years.
Yeah. That's a great point, too. And I think a lot of times when God speaks to his people, you see that eternal perspective, right? He's sort of like, he'll chase people like, why are you doing this? Why, you know, and it's like, if we would stand back, you know, I'm sure 10,000 years from now, you know, we're going to be able to see, man, why didn't we just understand? Why didn't we realize, you know, we're all immortals here. We don't think about it that way. We are immortals. We're going to live forever. And if we, you know, if we can maintain that perspective, I think that would help. So often, but I don't know, I can have moments where I can sort of come above my normalness and see, oh yeah, everything, yeah. And then I'm back down here stuck in the grind and, you know, thinking that this life is everything or, you know, just forgetting, you know, what God's, yes, Nicole. Yeah. Yeah. This is real.
Like,
yeah.
Yeah. Like, it's not doable, right? You know, it's not just like you get to hang out on earth.
Yeah.
It's not as good as heaven. Like, it's.
Yeah. I don't know if you saw a while back, Nicole, I wrote in one of the newsletter articles, I think, or no, it was one of the devotions in the back of the bulletin, what we used to call the grapevine. I don't know if I think I might even call it this. There are no guitars in hell. Did you ever see that? What I was getting at was when I was a kid growing up, there would be these rock songs in the 80s, you know, and they would celebrate going to hell. You know, man, I'm going to be there and all my friends are going to be there too. And, you know, we're going to be just playing music. You're not going to be able to pick up a guitar in hell. The creation is the Lord's. There's not going to be any part of creation that you can pick up and enjoy. You're not going to see and have a conversation with anybody. You're not going to have any, because the other creatures are also created by God, and you're not going to find any pleasure in any creature, because that's not the place where hell is. So, you know, all this foolish view of, you know, oh, well, it'd be better to be in hell than to be in heaven, and, you know, because I can do what I want. You're not going to be able to do anything. You're not going to be able to use anything. There's not going to be any, you know, think of the Lazarus and the rich man. He wanted one drop of water for his tongue. You know, you're not going to be able to go and get a drink. It's something to think of. And it does help us to keep perspective that God is going to make things right. And we just need to be patient. But that doesn't mean, you know, the opposite of that is, well, then life doesn't matter and I just don't need to do anything, right? Because God, well, no, God created us to live for Him in this world, and we should try to do things rightly in this world and see justice as much as we can in this world. But, you know, recognizing that there is sin in the world and God knows and He's going to deal with that. And that's not our job. I think sometimes what pushes some of these, maybe, you know, the liberal movement so hard is this is all they have, right? They have to make it right. That's why it's okay to lie to get their way. That's why it's okay to slander and make somebody look horrible to get their way. Because if they don't get their way in their lifetime, they don't ever get their way. And so everything is like, you know, no holds barred, so to speak. Anything goes in this war to establish their will, their way of seeing things, because this is all it is. Yeah.
People will ask, why did He do it? And just thinking of that perspective that, like, God didn't have to create us. He didn't have to give us joy. He didn't have to give us any kind of pleasure in this world. He did glorify Him. And not only did He create us, He gave us the ability to have a relationship with Him. And, like, everything you're saying, you know, thinking about the fact that we're immortal and all of that can be very helpful in trying to get your mind out of this world. But for me, also thinking about that has been really helpful. To remember why I'm here. God created me. It wasn't so that I could get all of this pleasure that I could.
That's right.
It was so that I could be more involved in more and more of a relationship with Him. And thinking about how, as I do that in this world, I'm just getting even closer to a full relationship with Him. But having that
That's good. Yeah, I don't know if you all heard that, but being able to have this eternal perspective again, in even in our understanding of the good creatures in this world that are good and pleasant, but that's not the ultimate. So let's go to verses 18. Oh, Don, did you have something? Sorry. Yeah. Absolutely. RC, I can't remember if I've read the book or not, but The Psychology of Atheism, you know, he goes into that a little bit where, yeah, it's really the atheist who, you know, they always say that we're psychologically making this up, and yet, you know, so I think Sproul does a great job of saying nobody would ever invent a holy God. You know, the storm, they say, well, they invented God because people were afraid of the storm and you could pray to. When you understand that God is the one who sends the storm, give me the storm. The storm's not going to destroy me because it's angry with me. It's just an accident. But when I recognize that God is holy and will destroy me, no, I wouldn't have made up a God like that. Yeah. So let's go to verses 18 and 21. Foolish and righteous speech again. I think. You know, we're going to see this so often in the scriptures. I know I wrote down some points on this. Yeah, let me just notice this. In the book of Proverbs, the word lips appears 42 times. That's out of 118 times in the whole Bible. 27 times in the Psalms, 10 times in Job, and everything else is less. But 42 times in Proverbs, almost twice as much. If it wasn't for the Psalms, it would be twice as much as any other book. Four times as much as any other book. So lips, over and over again in Proverbs. More than a third of the number of times the word lips appears in the Bible is in the book of Proverbs. The word mouth appears 50 times in the book of Proverbs. The word tongue, 19 times. And those two are only second to the book of Psalms, and that's because the book of Psalms talks about, I will praise the Lord with my mouth. You know, it does that a lot. But mouth, tongue, lips, over and over and over and over again in the book of Proverbs. It might be the richest theme, I don't know how you'd figure that out, in wisdom and how important it is what we say, how that affects our lives. I think it's not an accident that the one book in the New Testament that's called the wisdom book of the New Testament, you ever hear that, would be what? Does anybody know? James. That's right. Absolutely right. Book of James is often referred to as the wisdom, is there wisdom literature in the New Testament? Well, scholars have noticed in theologians that there are wisdom themes in the book of James. And the book of James is, he's very interested in being, imitating in some ways the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. And isn't it funny that all of chapter 3 in the book of James is about the mouth, right? Is about the lips, is about the words. You know, think of the image that with the giant ship and the tiny little rudder, and that's what Book of James says is the tongue. Tongue is just a small member in the body, and yet it steers and determines everything. It reminds me of in World War II. I've got to tell this story. Does anybody remember the story of the Bismarck? The Bismarck was the largest battleship ever built by any nation. And Hitler boasted, that the Bismarck was going to just destroy the British Navy. And the British were very afraid of the Bismarck. And they didn't want to face it. And the Bismarck, went out into the ocean and it's steaming and the British ships were staying away. Nobody wanted anything to do with the Bismarck. And yet, I don't remember if it was a submarine or something, but one of the British ships managed to hit the rudder on the Bismarck. And the Bismarck had a weakness. I mean, its range was longer than any other ship. So you couldn't get, the Bismarck could destroy your ship while your, cannonballs were hitting the water. It could destroy anything. It was this huge ship, these giant cannons. It had all these anti-aircraft guns. And of course, it has a fleet around it to protect it from the air. And at that time, they didn't understand, at least until Pearl Harbor, which is a little bit later, how valuable air power was in destroying ships. But so they're thinking still the battleships, And the Bismarck just had that little rudder. And when that rudder went, all it could do was go in circles because it had like these two to steer it. And that's all it had. And so when clipped off the one rudder, the Bismarck, all it could do was make these big circles. And the British figured out something's wrong. It just keeps circling. And so they positioned their ships in a way where the Bismarck couldn't hit them, but they could hit them. And they sunk the Bismarck with planes as well. Because they could predict where it was going to be and where it was going, because they took out the rudder. And that's a good image for how our lips and how our words can just determine our lives for good or for ill. And that's what we're seeing again in this section. So we're going to keep getting this sort of a theme of the foolish and righteous speech. The lips, the mouth, the tongue, all of that is referring to words, right? They're metaphors. For it's a figure of speech like synecdoche, where you say a part of something, but you're referring to, I think it's actually metonymy, where you say one part, but you're referring to a different part. You say tongue, but you mean words. You say lips, but you mean words. You say mouth, but you mean speech. You mean words. In verse 18, whoever hides hatred has lying lips. All right? Or the one covering hatred has lips of falsehood. Again, there's no verb there. And the one bringing out an evil report or rumor, he is a fool. Now, again, we want to think about what we're reading. We don't want to say, well, it's better to show my hatred then and not to hide it. That's not what Proverbs is saying. It's better to not have hatred at all. Right? That's the thing. I mean, if you're hating somebody, you should repent of it. It's not saying that, hiding hatred is worse than having hatred. It's just saying that this is something that people who have hate in their heart do. They hide it, and they'll try to use slander or rumor to destroy somebody, and this is being foolish. And it doesn't tell, say why here, does it? But I think in the background we know, ultimately, because God sees what you're doing, and God sees the heart, right? We can hide things in our hearts, but we can't hide them from God. Verse 19 then, the tongue of the righteous is choice silver. It was interested to see what that verse would look like in the Hebrew, and it talks about chosen, silver, choice, what we would say choice silver. But the heart of the wicked ones is, the best thing I could come up with is as a trifle. It's a worthless thing. And here, the tongue, right? The tongue, the outward, the far away part, the tongue, it's choice silver. And yet the heart, the core of the wicked, is nothing. It's worthless. It's light on the scales. And here's the great value of righteousness, that even your words are worth something. But the very heart of the wicked, if you put everything that he has, it's nothing. Wickedness is so small what it's worth compared to just even the triflings of the righteous is worth so much. Think of the other sayings like that. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God, right, than to dwell in the mansions of wickedness. That kind of a thought. Verse 19, in an abundance of words, rebellion, transgression does not cease, but the one withholding his lips will prosper. I think this is important too, because the point here, I think, is really, and you see the same thing in verse 21, the lips of the righteous feed many, but fools in poverty of heart die. The point, I think, is about the abundance of words. We don't get a lot of specifics here. We don't get what they're saying. But it's just noticing that the difference between righteous and foolish use of speech and how it positively or negatively affects both speakers and listeners, right? The preciousness versus the cheapness. The nourishment versus the hunger. You know, you can see that the one is good and useful and necessary. The other is nothing and lacking or even destructive. And that's the point about things here, is that, you know, our many words are not going to keep us from sin. We think we can. We think we would talk ourselves out of trouble. I used to think I could talk myself out of anything. That wasn't the case. But often we need to stop talking and listen. And I think that truth is there too. But it doesn't also, we don't want to make the mistake of thinking, well, quietness is always better. You know, there are times where we need to speak. We need to, speak up. It doesn't mean that even quietness is inherently better, but it's reflecting on our sinfulness, and our efforts are not going to bring about righteousness, right? What's going to bring about righteousness is our humbling ourselves and our looking to have a better heart, rather than to hide what's in our heart or anything like that. So any thoughts on that concept of speech here as we look at it a second time? Evil and righteous. Yes, Bob.
I was just going to say, with that last one, the one who loved the rebellion.
Yes.
Sometimes it's better not to speak. I noticed this happens to me sometimes. Mm-hmm. I talk, and then instead of the like, oh, I'm just talking, and I'll get out of my system, it confirms it in my spiel. So the more I talk about it, the more frustrated or rebellious I am.
Yeah.
So sometimes it's better to hold back. Your words confirm to yourself the evil intent or the rebellion.
You sort of stir yourself up more, get yourself more, yeah.
Because words have power. You hear yourself say them.
Yep.
Sometimes it's better not to hear yourself.
Yeah, that's a good point.
Even though inside you're thinking of it, better not
to speak. Yeah, I know Robin probably was thinking of it, like, I'll constantly do this at home, right? You idiot, to myself, but I'll say things all the time, I'm the dumbest person in the world, And it's I know it's wrong to do that, and I know I'm just, like self-fulfilling prophecy, kind of like, and then I get mad, and then I get frustrated, but it's one of those things that, I just have this bad habit of talking to myself and chewing myself out and, reflecting too much on, what I did or what I could do better, rather than, give this to the Lord, move on, trust in Him, shut your mouth and do what you need to do. Yeah, I definitely have some of that. I'm hoping Proverbs will help me as we're studying this to get away from some of that and listen more. Any other thoughts on speech? See, you're all practicing Proverbs, right? I'm going to be quiet. I'm going to hold my tongue and learn wisdom from this prating fool who's up in front of us. Verses 22 to 30. We're not going to make it through this section probably, but I'll begin it here. Blessings for the righteous and judgment for the wicked. Again, in this life, and this judgment is in accord with God's estimation. The judgment here made isn't some personal judgment, my own proclivity or my own, you know, conclusions. No, this is the way God would see things, and that's what we see in wisdom over and over again. So verse 22. Again, the blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. And here's, I think, what the verse is saying. Wealth is a blessing from God. It really is. It is a blessing. You know, I know the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, New Testament says. But notice it's the love of money. It's not money. Paul went around raising money for poor churches and poor Christians. Wealth is a blessing from God. And there is no catch. That's my little paraphrase. That's basically what it's saying here. It's not like, I think, you know, I used to do this, and I still do it to a certain degree. You know, oh, God's not going to let that happen. That I don't deserve that. He's going to make sure that I don't get this good thing because, he's out to get me. You know, you ever sort of think that way? That, you know, I remember, I know I told this story before, but my Firebird, my Pontiac Red Firebird that I bought at Cornerstone Television because somebody donated this Pontiac Firebird to Cornerstone Television, you know, and what are they going to do with an 86 Firebird? I mean, you can't really pick people up at the airport with the tiny little back seats and the, so they sold it to me for a good price. And when I bought it, I needed a car, you know, I was working there, but I remember I had lost my license because of my accident beforehand, and even though it was a while before, it was almost 2 years for the trial, so, you know, I didn't actually get my sentence till, you know, 2.5 years later. So I'm on, and I lose my license for a year. I'm on probation. And so, you know, we bought this car so that my mom and my grandmother, who drove me to Cornerstone from Salzburg, you know, my mom was afraid to drive, you know, into Narrytown, let alone from Salzburg. But she, you know, her and my grandmother would get way down in this car. And this is my car, but I can't drive it, you know. And I was convinced that, you know, I am not going to be able to drive this car. Something's going to happen to me. You know, I had like a year to get my life. I knew there's no way God was going to let me have this car. I don't deserve it. The car is going to be wrecked. I'm going to, you know, get cancer and die. Something horrible is going to happen because this car is not going to be mine. And it just, you know, this isn't some guarantee, but, you know, God is not out. That's the way I understand this verse. God is not out to get you. You know, the blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he's not looking to add sorrow to it. Yes, he knows you're a sinner and you deserve to go to hell. But he's not in your life, you know, just trying to just set you up. God's goodness is on all, right? He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He fills the hearts of wicked people with gladness, Paul says to the pagans. He filled your hearts with food and gladness. And he doesn't begrudge that. There is common grace. So, I don't know, that's a powerful verse in my life. Verse 23, like sport or like a game, it's the word laughter. Like laughter is for a fool, the doing of wickedness. So, you know, the wickedness is just a game to them. But wisdom is for a man of understanding. So fools delight in evil. A man of understanding delights in wisdom. What makes a fool happy? What makes him just wickedness? What makes a man of understanding happy? It's wisdom. And I think that's what the verse is saying here. Verse 24, what the wicked fear will come upon them, what the righteous desire God will give them. I sound like a prosperity preacher there, huh? But that's what the proverb is saying. Again, you know, it's not absolute, and you can't, you know, oh, if I just pray this prayer, this is going to come true for me. No, that's not what it means. But oftentimes this is the case, right? The fear of the wicked will come upon him. You know, you're a bank robber and you're afraid you're going to get caught. Well, you probably are eventually. You're working hard and you're studying hard and you want to get accepted to a school. Well, you probably will. And I think that's, again, what the verse is saying. The fear of the wicked will come upon him. That's what usually happens. The desire of the righteous will be granted. Now, if the righteous is desiring wickedness, well, obviously, God's not going to be granting that. Yes, Jesse. It has to be, because this is a Calvinist book, so. Oh, okay, okay.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, yes. Yeah, yep. Yes, if I make this an idol, God's going to take it from me. Yep, yep. Yeah.
Mm. You know, I have to figure out the exact perfect way to love her, so that
yeah. Take
it from me. Yeah. But I wonder
if part
of it is like a Calvinist background, because not that, because we are so like taught to see the serious things of our sins,
yeah.
Not really see how, you know, how much we don't deserve.
Yeah.
But I think that it can also, on the flip side, like, I can forget the blessings of God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You know, that's the God's ought to get me again. And I can relate to that. The same thing I've had, and I have to, like, I'll have a thought of something horrible happening to one of the kids or to Robin. And then immediately, this is what I would do if that happened, which would be awful, you know. And I just have to fight that. Because it's like the same thing. I'll think, well, then I wouldn't be believing God. Like, you know, something horrible happened to one of the kids and I'm going to go out and take vengeance, you know, because I know that's what I would want to do if somebody, you know, would kill one of our kids or something. And you don't want to think about that. You don't want to, you know, yeah, are there things but for the grace of God, I would probably fall. Well, sure, that would happen all the time. And for me, the only way I can just sort of is to just rest in the grace of God. I know that sounds funny, maybe trite, but to be able to rest in the grace of God and say, you know what, He's given me today. My kids are healthy today. They're alive today. He's going to keep me. If I'm one of His, He's going to keep me. I'm not going to go out and, you know, try to kill the murderer or something. And that, you know, just being able to just let that go and let the Lord entrust it. And if it would happen, I know you hate to think of it, right? Something bad would happen. God would give you the grace to deal with it. And, you know, I don't want to be given a lot of those things. And I know, like, Sproul's talked about this, right? You know, he would pray that he would be a Calvin or a Luther. And then after a few years of being Christian, he's, Lord, please don't make me a Calvin or a Luther. Because you recognize what you have to go through, right, to be that. And, you know, that's the thing where, you know, we want God's glory. We want His best. We recognize that He has to be first. But to be able to just trust He does love you, right? He is going to give you the grace that you need. And, to be able to just let our children, be able to trust Him with our children. It's a hard thing. Go ahead, Rosemary, I'll give you last word.
Well, not to go through the saga of Catherine, but one of the things that I always pray is, Lord, this has been going on for so long, and you know what my heart is, but at the same time, Lord, you love her better.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, that's important to remember. That, you know, we have a God who's good. Yep. Yeah. Yep. That's right. That's right. And you know, I mean, the eternal perspective again, right? God is going to make good, you know, the sufferings of the righteous. That's right. Yep. Yep, and there will be rewards for, I think, having to bear suffering in this world. I think Scripture is clear on that. So, well, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You that You are the God who is good. Help us to remember that, Lord. Help us to not deceive ourselves as Satan would want us to do into thinking that You really are out to get us. Father, we know that's not the case, that You are so good to us. Father, help us to believe that. Help us to walk in the goodness that You give to us. And when we do suffer, Lord, help us to have that eternal perspective that this too shall pass, and that even the pain that we go through is for our good and for the good of all who love You. Father, help us to be able to believe that, especially now as we get ready to worship You. Help us to do that in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name, amen.